We're in Galatians chapter 4. We will begin at verse 7, but let's read verse 6 since it's a continuation. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, verse 7, therefore, or for this reason, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You are through the Son of God, a son or child of God, and you're no longer a slave. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Let's read through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He's referring to the difference between the bondage, the rules and regulations of the law of Moses, and the freedom of the covenant of promise or faith in Jesus Christ. Notice he says those who are led of the Spirit. It's in the continual tense. It means that he, Christ, must be Lord. He must be master in a practical experience. This is where we have so many false Christians out there claiming a born-again experience when they have mental assent Christianity. They have not committed themselves to obey the Lord nor be led of Him, yet somehow by a doctrine of demons they think they're saved and they think they can live as they please in this world. But you notice again, we did not receive the spirit of fear, the bondage, the consequences of the law of condemnation on us because of our sins. It produced a fear and a judgment, fear of judgment from God. But he said, you received the spirit of adoption. So when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, entered the believer, he united himself with his spirit. He bears witness of what we are. He gives the conscience a rest or a peace, knowing his relationship. Of course, there's a false peace that the false Christian gets, and many in false religion. They have a false peace and believe they are saved while they continue in their gross sins. And they will magnify and talk a lot about grace and faith, but they will not talk about obedience. They will not talk about the spiritual works. They will not talk about their duty and their proof that they're Christians by their fruitfulness, because they are false Christians. They have been given a false, watered-down gospel that has no power to free a person from the sins in their life. So you were delivered from the power of sin and the law's judgment. You received the Holy Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Again, the Spirit will bear witness to this. He is the Son, and we, in union with Him, will cry, Abba, Father. It's the unity, again, of the two. It's the Spirit of Christ in us that bears witness to our relationship. When people start to enter into gross sins, professing Christians and Christians, they lose that witness. And many people try to talk them and prove to them they're still Christians when their own conscience condemns them. It isn't the condemnation of the law, again. It's their own conscience telling them they're evil, and the Holy Spirit will not confirm them in Christ while they are practicing sin, while they're under the power of sin. He cannot do this. As Paul had said in Romans, do you not know that whom you obey, that's who your master is? Immediately he has said, because we're in grace, shall we continue in sin? He said, this is forbidden. This cannot be, is what the translation is. And he says, don't you know? It's actually the equivalent of know this, that whom you are slaves to obey, that's who your master is. He said, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. He made it very plain that a person in grace cannot continue in the slavery of their sins or get into gross sins. We have a multitude of people who've been lied to, and they're on their way to hell, and they have a false peace because they've been lied to. And every time the Holy Spirit tries to convict them of sin, they believe it's the condemnation of the devil, and therefore they tune it out and go about living as they please, thinking that they have fire insurance, but they do not. So we are heirs of God, being his children, and we are joint heirs with Christ. Verse 16 of Romans, before we go on, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ is what he's talking about. And then the remainder of the verse, and with Christ. And indeed, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together with him. So he's linking this together. We are heirs of God, being his children, and joint heirs with Christ. Thus, when we suffer for being a Christian, or that we suffer for Christ's sake or for the word of God, we will receive rewards. We will receive all that Christ receives in heaven. He has accomplished this for us. He has earned this for us. Even Hebrews 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and love for which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do ministers." He's telling us even in this present life, God is keeping accounts of what the believer does. As the wicked are held accountable for every idle word, the righteous, those in Christ, will be rewarded for the least they do as being a Christian, which means in the name of Christ. That's why Jesus said, if you just give a person a cup of cool water in my name, you will not lose your reward. Everything that Christ accomplished on the cross, he accomplished before God, and he shares the rewards of that with us. So that's why we are joint heirs. We shall receive the kingdom that Christ receives. It is because we are branches of the vine, who is Jesus, and we are the members of the body of Christ and Christ the head, that all things that Christ gets is ours also. So we have a great inheritance. Much is not given or dealt with in this life. We are promised spiritual blessings. We're promised the presence of Christ to sustain us. As the Apostle Peter said, we've been given exceedingly great promises to live godly in this present life. He's given us everything we need. But our recompense, our full reward, is not until we have overcome this life and we've entered into heaven. And then we will receive the full rewards that God has intended for us. So in verse 8, it says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which nature are no gods." What he was saying was, before you came to the Lord or through Christ, you were slaves to idols and such, and yet you thought they were gods, but they were not. So he's telling them they were under a certain amount of bondage. But verse 9, and he's speaking to mainly the Gentile Christians, who is mainly in Galatia. This is who he's mainly talking to. "But now that you have come," verse 9, "but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by him, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" He said, is that what you desire? So he said, when you came to know God, because God's children are known of God as he knows them, why do you turn back again to weak and worthless rules, ceremonies, and feast days and requirements of the law of Moses? That's what he's asking them. Remember, the Judaizers are trying to bring them under their system. Do you wish bondage and slavery as to the liberty and freedom that you have in Christ? A rhetorical question. He wants them to consider what they're doing. Remember, the whole overall picture is that the Judaizers were telling the born-again Gentile believers who had received the Holy Spirit, who had entered them, who was crying, "Abba, Father," and their spirit had bore witness that they were in Christ and Christ was in them. And they were being told, yes, you can have Christ, But unless you come under Judaism and become circumcised, you cannot be saved. So the Judaizers were trying to bring them back under the old covenant, obviously considering it superior to the covenant of Christ. And this was the argument that Paul was having against them, that neither could the law help them anymore, and there could be no mixing. So this is what he wanted them to understand. You're either going to be saved by faith in Christ and his work, or you're going to be under the bondage of the law, which was not going to help your conscience and was going to demand judgment of you if you could not appease God by sacrifice, which ultimately Paul keeps telling them you're not going to find outside of Christ. As we've said before, he told the Hebrew Christians the same thing. If you go back to that old system, which, by the way, isn't working no more, he said, which, by the way, is obsolete and done away with, you'll have to trample the blood of Christ and insult the Spirit of grace to do this, and all you'll be left with is the judgment of God against you. You will have left the blood covenant. You will have left the forgiveness and the grace of God, and therefore you'll stand fully in the wrath of God by the law, and you'll be judged accordingly. This is what he was telling the Hebrew listeners. Some had fallen away, and others were being tempted because of the great persecution they were under to go back to the law, the Jewish way, which at the time they were not suffering the conflicts that the Christians were suffering. So he was simply telling them, it's foolish because you have nothing to go back with. Even today, many people in Israel think they're in covenant with God. They're not in covenant with God. They reject the covenant of grace. And until Christ returns and sets up a kingdom as a whole, they are lost like Gentiles are. Any sacrifice they do, anything according to their old system, is invalid and is not honored by God. It's still of the old covenant, which has been abolished. It will not suit them anymore. They're making up their own rules and regulations. And by the way, they're not only sacrificing wrong things. Most of the Orthodox Jews in Israel sacrifice chickens, and they somehow think the chicken's blood once a week is going to help them. See, this is what happens when people reject God's system. They're open up to anything. Every kind of demonic element can come in. No, everyone, until the second coming of the Lord, everyone, the only way they're going to be saved is to come through Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if they're Jew or a Gentile. They are not the elect, the ones who are lost. Lost Jews are not the elect or the chosen of God. Paul himself made it plain that the elect Jews was the Jews like him that received Jesus Christ as Lord. They were the elect. They were the ones of the Father, but not the pagan ones, not the ones like the Pharisees and the present day Jews who have rejected Christ as their Messiah and as their Savior. As we've said, he will fulfill various promises, but he's not gotten to that place yet. The people in Israel and the Jews around the world are not saved no more than a Hindu or Muslim is saved. If they want to get saved, they come through Jesus Christ. That is the only way. Yet there will come a time when the Antichrist will take full power, and he will ultimately almost annihilate the Jews in Israel, and the Lord will return to keep that from happening. And then when he does, the remnant of Israel that's left as a whole, they will receive and get saved in a day. The whole nation will, the scripture says, they will mourn and weep. They will recognize that Jesus Christ was their Messiah and Savior, and that they had been rejecting him for 2,000 years or more. And now they will see this, and then Christ will establish a earthly kingdom at this time, and Israel will be prince among the nations, and God will demand during this time, Christ will demand various feasts and ceremonies as they had under the law, and it will be a testimony to the wicked nations during this period of time until the end of the 1,000-year reign. But for people today to refer to Jews as if they're saved in their own way, this is foolishness. And it's a demonic teaching. No one today is saved outside of Jesus Christ. No one has no special standing. The true believers are true Christians, no matter who they are. Paul said we are the true Jew. That a Jew is one, the true Jew is one who is spiritual, not of the natural. So when these evangelists and these fools propagate this, they're just ministering the devil's lies, because it's just not sound teaching. So we need to always get back to what Scripture says on the matter. This is why Paul received so much persecution from Jews everywhere he went, and it has not ceased. They still reject his testimony, and he knew as much or more about Judaism than any of the people of his time did. Okay, and so we see then, now he's saying, why do you desire to go back to these things? And in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. In another place, he uses the word Sabbaths, not the weekly Sabbaths and the Sabbaths that were feasts. But he was telling them that you do not have to come under those things. These were part of the Jewish system and the Jewish covenant, and they were basically not meant for the new covenant. Now, it's interesting, under the old covenant, while it was still in effect, Gentiles would become Jews. They would have to be circumcised. They would go through ritualistic baptisms, and they would have to observe what Jews, but they were considered Jews then. The proselyte was considered a Jew. But Paul did not believe in this for Gentiles under the new covenant. He did not believe that they were required to do these things. And as we said, even the Jews in Jerusalem did it as witness and testimony. It gave them no power. There was no bondage if they didn't observe various feasts and Sabbaths, where it was when the old covenant was in effect. So he says, you observe special days, Sabbaths and such, includes all of these. The Christian was free from such bondage. So we're seeing that the witness to Israel as a whole was a failure, for they did not respond. Remember, the Christian as a whole, it was customary. They often met the first day of the week. It was not, as some foolish people think, the Sabbath was not transferred from Saturday to Sunday. This is a bunch of nonsense by a bunch of foolish people who claim to be ministers that don't even know Scripture. No such thing. The Sabbath was for the Jewish covenant. It was never intended for Christians. And yet, even that, we are never given a command to observe Sunday or any particular day. The three you're gathered in my name, I am there in your midst. Well, where two or three are gathered is the presence of the church, the true spiritual church. And he never gave the time or the day when it should be done. Even Paul said, as often as you do this, to come together for communion. And he did not clarify, and if he thought it was important, he would have clarified it and said, Sunday is the day you're to do it. But simply because they did this, and it was custom, as the centuries went on, it became, as everything else, a tradition and a bondage, a requirement that was mixed in with false Christianity through the Roman Catholic system. And all the Protestants did often when they broke with Rome is they took some of the same rituals, the same traditions, and just carried them on through their systems. But as far as Scripture is concerned, the Christian is not bound to any day. He lives in a perpetual Sabbath. The Scripture says there remains a Sabbath in Hebrews, a keeping or a day of rest for the believer. But it is a spiritual rest. So people are rightly so in believing that even of the Ten Commandments, is astounding that nine of them are still in effect, because they're moral lifestyles. Under any covenant, you cannot commit adultery, you cannot be a murderer, you cannot be a thief, you cannot be greedy. These are moral sins. But the keeping of the Sabbath, we do not see transferred, because in a sense, every day to the Christian, he's in a spiritual Sabbath. It's a spiritual day of rest. So now it's a continual state that we are in. The Christian does not observe one day as being special, because it's a part of the law's system of bondage again. And we are free from that. So in a sense, we observe as we please. We can honor feasts. We can celebrate certain symbols, but they are not requirements. They are not considered sinful if we decide not to do this. So Christians gather wherever they wish, whenever they wish. So if 5 or 10 Christians can only gather on the outskirts of a junkyard, then there is church there. When they meet, It's the very presence of God. And when they leave, there is nothing holy there. There are no holy buildings. Buildings cannot be sanctified as in the old covenant. They cannot be dedicated. People try to do these things. All of that sounds good and nice, but when that building's empty, Christ is no more there than he is in a store, in Walmart, in Target, or anywhere else. And for people to believe that, they're trying to put themselves back under a type of bondage, which the Christian has been freed from. So wherever, if three or four Christians get together in their van or their car and want to pray and testify and have teaching and sharing, then that's church as far as God is concerned, because they have come together. They are the only thing that God considers holy. It's interesting. People like to consider Jerusalem still the holy city. Technically, it is not. It is no more holy than anywhere else, not under this period. It was at one time, and it shall be again. But the only holy place now, as far as God is concerned, is where he indwells true believers. We are the temple of God. Nothing is more holy on the planet than the body of Christ. No object, no building, no location. It's us that are where the kingdom of God dwells here on earth. We are the light of the world, and he is the light in us. Okay, moving on. Verse 11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. He's speaking in general to those who are going to Judaism and those who are seriously considering going back to Judaism. He's talking about, I'm questioning now whether you're Christians anymore. This is what he's saying. He labored in prayer and intercession that they could be born again. He was the spiritual father. He was moved under apostolic ministry and through the Holy Spirit to bring the word of God under conviction, and they responded and they were born anew of the Spirit. And so now he's saying, I fear perhaps it's been in vain. It would have been in vain, he was saying, if you have fallen away, if you have gone back to Judaism, if you've gone back to the law over Christ, then you're not in good standing anymore. You're not a Christian. And we find that he uses the terminology, as we've said, that the scripture does with Laodicea and Corinth and others. Various ones had lost their salvation and were disqualified. The ones in Laodicea were already naked and lost. But as a whole, he was speaking to the whole gatherings, if you've not gone that far, then you need to get right with me. And if you have, you need to get born again. You need to come back to God, for you forfeited your standing with God. As we've said before, branches can be cut off and grafted into Christ. And some are burned. It means their final end will be destruction and hell. And some are grafted in again. Some people come back to the Lord. We see that God offered this under both covenants until the person had gotten to the place where either they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit or where they had tried God's grace and Spirit too much and he decided he would not show grace to them. That's why we've said before that Paul could say to some of the Corinthians, perhaps, that had fallen away, he said, perhaps God will give you the gift of repentance. He said again, implying that God was not required to do it, that if you had trampled Christ, if you had turned your back on him, you put yourself in a more deadly situation. The Epistle of Jude and Peter speak of this, those who have gone so far. He said they are twice dead and plucked up by the roots, implying that God was not going to be gracious to them. As Paul said, he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will harden whom he will harden. So we have to understand this. As we've said before, when a person turns from the Lord, he has no guarantee by God to live another day. He has removed himself from God's covenant, and God has no obligation. And then he goes back to that state of living by the natural laws of the world, and God may let him live out his life and may not interfere, but one day the natural laws of the world will catch up with him, and he will die one day. And some exceptions on various sins, or if God's really provoked, sometimes he kills them himself. He destroys them like he did King Herod and others. He sends his messengers, the angels, to administer the death sentence against them. And again, in general, we say that God does not intervene. He allows man to run his natural course and be subject to the laws of nature that can shorten his time or lengthen his time as a human individual. But we have the privilege that those who are in Christ, we cannot die before our time. We cannot die without God's consent, that we have certain promises and covenants because we're in covenant with him. He has the overriding say-so on certain matters. But I dare say that many can die like the Corinthians did before their time. Christians that abuse their bodies, do not take care of themselves knowingly, they can shorten their time and God may not intervene. It does not mean they're lost. It simply means that God has seen fit to say you are not obeying what you know to obey, therefore I'm not going to give more grace. But those who are serving the Lord and trying and are being led of the Spirit, he will intervene or warn at various times, but ultimately they will have to respond or there are no free trips. You have to understand the whole principles of God. So there are people who do die before their time, that God's perfect will is not done, and his permissive will, he allows certain events to come, and he does not stop or intervene with them. But the Christian at least understands that God has to give the final say-so. It has to get through him and his will before it's consented to, however it comes. Okay, so he says, I'm fearful over you. He had labored in prayer and intercession for their conversion, for the conviction of sin, and for their spiritual birth. And now they were backslidden, and now they needed saving again. Remember, he's speaking to the whole area. Some had already gone over to the Judaizers. A good portion of them were in an indecision time. They were avoiding Paul, and they were entertaining these messages from the Judaizers, and therefore he's warning them in this epistle and asking them various questions that they need to consider these things and what are they doing. So as with the Laodicean and the Jewish Christians addressed in Hebrews, as we said, John and Paul, or should we say Christ speaking in Revelation, they were addressed as a whole, yet there were various stages of Christian and backslidden people in this whole community. And as we find Paul speaking to the Corinthians, we saw the same thing. Some he commended for doing well, and then he would speak to those who he said, perhaps you're disqualified. Perhaps you're not a Christian no more. So we do not need to, I've heard people to prove their point. They'll say, well, all of whatever happened in the Christian church at Corinth, that they were just carnal Christians. And they quote one scripture verse and calls them brethren. He didn't mean every one of them was carnal. See, that's the mistake. Again, when people want to take one scripture to seem to nullify or prove their point, they're in a dangerous position. Because Paul was speaking to a cross-section of the Corinthians, and some were commended and some were not. The same as when Christ was speaking to the seven churches, he commended some and he reproved others. He had sharp words and then he had kind words according to where the individuals were. Everybody in the Laodicean church was not lukewarm. Everybody in the church of Sardis was not a false Christian, because he said, I have some who have not defiled their garment. Maybe the majority of them had, but he was still speaking to the church as a whole and giving various messages that would fit the situations going on in those areas. So as the Corinthians, Paul could commend those that were loyal and yet reprove those he thought had been disqualified from Christianity. Some Hebrews had fallen away, yet Paul commends those who are listening to the epistle to the Hebrews, because the very point that they're still listening and receiving his letter shows you they have not gone back to the Jewish system at that time. And he gives them encouragement and he gives them warning of the consequences if they choose to go that route. So such speech is used here in Galatians. Some he speaks as if they're wavering and they've not decided. Some need to be born again because they have fallen away in that state of belief, and they've come under the Jewish system and were circumcised and actually became Jews. Now, these are Gentiles who were becoming proselytes, who were becoming Jews. This was the nonsense of it, and this was what Paul was trying to get across to them, that they were really regressing. They weren't going anywhere by listening to the Judaizers. They were just going to hell if they ultimately fell away and rejected the covenant of Christ by giving in to the law of Moses again. Verse 12, so I beg you, brethren, see, again, we cannot look at that as if he's referring to everybody as a brethren. He's using general statement to the general Christian church as a whole, as Paul did when he said, brethren, he says, you're carnal, you're not spiritual, you walk as men. He's referring, but we'll also find that the apostolic apostles during the first couple of decades, they still referred to the lost Jews and the Jewish leadership as their brethren. But that did not mean they believed they were born again. They were their Jewish brethren. They had some relationship to them. Even Paul used this when he addressed some of the Jewish gatherings. He called them brothers. And a few minutes later, they're trying to stone him to death. But he used that. So simply because they used these words from that context did not mean that they were born again. So we need to understand this. Many people in the world call every human children of God. Well, in one sense, everybody is the children of God if they were born through Adam. But they're not covenant children. They're not spiritual children is what we say. We have no right to call anybody really our brother in the Lord if they're not born again true Christians. And we have multitudes that are churchgoers and denominational people, but they're not our brethren because they're not born again. The Holy Spirit does not guide them, and they're not committed to the things of the Lord. Let's take a break here.